Then the seventh angel sounded. And there were loud voices in heaven saying,
"The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever."
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Revelation, where we see the trumpet judgments come to an end in much the same way as the seal judgments, with images representing the final day of judgment and the consummation of Christ's kingdom. For the goal is that heaven and earth are one, and that God's temple fills the earth, and the final destruction of all his enemies is seen. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 26, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Seventh Trumpet.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 11. As we continue our study through this wonderful book, the Apocalypse, final book of the Bible. One of the greatest oratorios ever composed would be undoubtedly Handel's Messiah. And Handel wrote this great piece in just 24 days. Absolutely incredible. The manuscript, you can view it. It's 259 pages and it still has his ink blots and his scratch outs and empty measures where he skipped an area, and it's just pretty incredible. It's housed in the British Library's music collection. And most people are surprised to learn that this piece that we all think of as a Christmas piece was actually written by Handel to be an Easter piece. And that's always surprising. It actually was first debuted April 13th in Dublin. That's in the year 1742. It premiered in London about a year after that, and it's a pretty complex piece, 53 movements in three parts, and it begins with the prophecies of Isaiah. It ends with Christ's glorification into heaven, and with the finale of the second part being the famous Hallelujah chorus, not only of Christ's resurrection, but of his eternal reign. And at one point while writing, one of the servants came in and saw this great composer just weeping and weeping. And when he asked what was he weeping over, he read from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and rejected of men." But the most famous reaction to this piece happened in London by King George II. When he first heard this piece, when he heard the Hallelujah chorus being sung, he sprang to his feet. And he sprang to his feet in recognition of a superior monarch, a superior ruler who ruled over the affairs of men, the Lord Jesus, King of Kings forever. And according to royal protocol in England, when royalty stands, everyone must stand and remain standing until the king or the queen would take their seat. And when King George II sprang up, the entire auditorium sprang up in unison. For those of you who have attended a performance of Handel's Messiah, you know that that tradition continues to this day. Many people don't realize how it started, but no matter where you go in the world, when you hear it playing, the entire crowd, without a signal, will stand at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. It goes back to one king's recognition of a more sovereign king. What were the words that caused King George to take to his feet? There were these words found at the heart of the chorus. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. And at those great words, King George II took to his feet. Those words come out of our text this morning. Let me read our passage to you. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. This is the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. We have come to the end of another section in the book of Revelation, the end of the trumpet judgments that we have been going through. We have just looked at the interlude that comes between trumpets 6 and 7. We've spent quite a bit of time there, and we've seen that God is safeguarding the souls of his people, even as they are exposed to persecution and hardships in this world. And we've seen that the message of the gospel is triumphant as it goes into the world, that God accomplishes his purpose, that his message will go and will not fail, and the gospel will continue to grow the church until this message is complete. And so what we have read in these verses means that the message is complete. The last soul is saved. The last martyr has died, and we're getting a glimpse into the last day, the end of all days. And so what we read here as we come to the seventh trumpet is the consummation of God's kingdom. Remember, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Last week I spent some time retelling the story of the book from the beginning. We went all the way back to chapter 1, and I gave you a recap. Have you ever wondered why we call it a recap? It's an abbreviation. Recap is short for recapitulation. It's the retelling of the same story, and that's what happens in this apocalyptic book. It's a retelling over and over of the same segments of history from different vantage points, from different perspectives. And in the book of Revelation, there are three great sets of judgments. We've already seen two of them, or we will by the end of this sermon. But there are seven seal judgments, and we are now at the final of the seven trumpet judgments, and we'll soon be looking at the seven bowl judgments that will be poured out. That's not going to happen to Revelation chapter 16, so we have a ways to go a little bit before we see those. But the final of each of these series, whether the seventh seal or the seventh trumpet or the seventh bowl, is designed to change our perspective, our focus from things happening on earth to what is going on in heaven, to give us a heavenly perspective, if you would. And in a sense, that's one of the great goals of the entire book. The entire book is to give you a glimpse of what God is doing in heaven, that we may see that of the chaos that seems to be happening on earth, that all of it is within God's plan, His providence, His orchestration, His carrying out of all of the events of human affairs. He governs human affairs. Revelation helps us to do that. It helps us to refocus our attention, to give us that heavenly perspective that we really all should have. And you'll recall that when we read the read of the final seal, that seventh seal, judgment being pronounced, that there was silence that followed. The seeming chaos of the world is not outside God's plan and His sovereignty. Heaven is not disturbed. Nothing is unforeseen. Nothing is out of order. There's silence. There's peace. Rather, God is actually, through all of the seeming chaos that we see, God is actually bringing purpose. There is no such thing as a tragedy without purpose. God is bringing purpose. He is exercising His lordship over all of creation. Well, we see a different picture here in the seventh trumpet. We see the proclamation of Christ's ultimate triumph over His eternal kingdom, over all of the earth, the consummation of that kingdom, that reign that will go on forever and ever. A couple of weeks ago, we spent some time discussing the temples that we find in Scripture. And we often think of heaven as this place that God dwells, and one day we too will dwell there. At the beginning of creation, God dwelt with man in the garden. The Garden of Eden was heaven on earth. Was didn't get any better. It was a perfect place without sin. It was the combining of this place where God lives and this place where we live. But since the fall, we started to think of these things as two separate spaces, and we're right to do so. There's God's space where we cannot enter in, for He is holy. There is our space, man's space. And so as God gave us these temples, the tabernacle in the wilderness wanderings, the temple of King Solomon and Herod later, it was a picture of God entering our space. Of a place where God could be found, that was sanctified, set apart from the worldliness and the evil and the sin and the chaos of this world. And this gospel that comes with Jesus Christ being the new temple is the spreading of this holy space. It spread from people to people, from one redeemed to another redeemed. What is the goal? The end goal is to see the heaven and earth combined again, where all that we see around us will be declared by Jesus as mine, His ownership extending over all of creation, just like it was in the garden, God dwelling with man without sin there, without the presence of sin. That is what is brought about in this seventh trumpet. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Now, there are some who teach that this trumpet signals the return of Christ to establish an earthly millennial kingdom. That's the dispensational view, probably the most popular view in our country, that it ushers in a literal 1,000-year period in which Christ reigns bodily in Jerusalem, where an earthly temple is established, and then after this 1,000 years, a time of rebellion again before the last day. I think there's a lot of problems with that view. Not only do I believe that it fails to understand the symbolic nature of the numbers that we see in Revelation, not to mention the entirety of the New Testament's teaching of the end times and how Jesus and the apostles viewed the end times as this age and the age to come, and an earthly millennial period does not fit into either of those. But I think it ignores the fact that the seventh trumpet here announces the eternal reign of Christ, the finality of his kingdom, you know, the glorious consummation of his kingdom. You know, first of all, notice that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Does that sound like there still remains a time of rebellion that will come again in the future? I don't believe so. There are none who at this point would be outside the kingdom on earth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his God, and of God. If there were unbelievers yet on earth, that would simply not be the case. In fact, it would really be no different than it is now. You would have people still in rebellion against God, even though they feign and, you know, they pretended to be followers of God, yet their hearts were still in rebellion. The good news would still need to be proclaimed in this land, where we see here the good news is triumphant. The text tells us that the kingdom of God is across the entire world. It is the world. This is not a time when there will be inwardly those who are God haters. This will be a time where those who destroy the earth will meet their destruction. That is what goes along with this idea of God's kingdom filling the earth. Also notice the eternal nature of this kingdom. It says that Christ will reign forever and ever. Not for a limited period of time, whether 1,000 years or longer, and to squash another rebellion, but this is a forever and ever reign. If you were going to follow a literal interpretation of Revelation, there'd be no other way to interpret that. This verse speaks of the goal of redemption, the fixing of everything the first Adam had lost, the erasing, the destruction of the curse as God sets everything right. You know, Keith mentioned this morning, you know, the song, I Surrender All. There was one man that surrendered all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in his merits because he surrendered all. When you think of heaven, do you think of some ethereal place? If your thought of heaven is floating around on clouds, strumming harps dressed in a toga, you do not have a biblical view of heaven. If when you think of heaven, you think, I can't wait to get rid of this body that I'm in so I can be this redeemed soul in front of the Lord. You not only do not have a biblical view of heaven, you do not have a biblical view of the nature of man. God made mankind body and soul. And while it is true that at death, our body and our soul separate, that's not the end. God will one day restore and redeem your body just as he has your soul. God didn't make us just souls. He made us souls and body. And at the time of the resurrection, the body will no longer lie in the grave. It will be gloriously resurrected, just like the Lord Jesus, and our soul and body will be united in glory. Where will we live? We will live here on earth, a physical place where we will eat and drink and work and play. Picture the things you do now, except without sin. I lost you when I said without sin. It's hard to picture the things we do now without sin. I think the picture, we can picture that until we think, but without sin. And we realize how much the battle continues to rage in our souls, that how much sin has marred us, how much even our good works is tainted by sin. And yet there is a day coming when we will have all of the beautiful things without sin, without even the trace of it. Not only will we have victory over the power of sin, but at that point we will have victory over the presence of sin. All of God's redeemed will be sinless. We will be like Christ. Finally, the kingdom of God will not only be on earth, it will be in us. Not only will earth and heaven be one, but we all will belong to God. Every part of our being, every part of our consciousness, we will at that point be able to honestly, truthfully sing the song, "I surrender all." Richard Phillips points out that when the monarchs of England, when they come to Westminster Abbey to be enthroned, they stand before this altar that's there, and written is Revelation 11:15. It's written like this on this altar at Westminster Abbey. It's written, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." This makes the solemn point to those involved in this enthronement that they must answer to a higher authority. But Phillips notes that there is an error in the King James text etched over Westminster Abbey's altar. He says it speaks of the kingdoms of the world in the plural, whereas John specifies that the kingdom of the world in the singular has been conquered by Christ. That's actually an important note. The Bible in various places, like in the book of Isaiah, speaks of all earthly kingdoms being really a kingdom of this world, a kingdom or a city. It's notable throughout the book of Revelation, even in chapter 11 that we just went through, where he talks in verse 8 about this great city that he describes as Sodom, as Egypt, and as Jerusalem, later to be described as Babylon. There is this universal kingdom across the world from all times that is in active opposition to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You can refer to it as a God-opposing kingdom, a kingdom of Satan, a kingdom of darkness. That's the kingdom in which we are all born. Ephesians 2 tells us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." Listen. "And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's the kingdom that Christ rescues us out of. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This kingdom is not a geopolitical kingdom. I've said this before. Every single nation of this world is as Egypt. In Revelation, every single nation of this world is called Babylon. That includes the United States. That includes the current state of Israel. There is one people or nation of God, and it is the church, all who are redeemed of Jesus Christ. It's not a geopolitical people. It's a nation, if you would, that consists of people from all types of nations across this earth, all economies, all eras of time. From every tribe and every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, all have come together to be God's people. Together, they have become Christ's kingdom. If you are not Christ, then you are against Christ. This is a very black or white book. You serve Christ or you have remained in the kingdom of darkness. You're a servant of Christ or you're a servant of the flesh and the devil. There is no gray. You either are part, as we say in the Revelation, you're part of the holy city, or in Revelation chapter 11, you're part of the great city. You're part of the New Jerusalem, or you're part of Babylon. You're part of the bride, or you're part of the harlot of Babylon. There's only two options, two kingdoms. But verse 15 tells us that one of those kingdoms, the kingdom of this world, is no more. The world has become the kingdom of God. The fullness of God's kingdom has come. Notice the response in verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, unlike King George II, the 24 elders do not rise to their feet, but in this case, they fall to their face. That's the most common reaction. All throughout the scriptures, we see that even with angels or with meeting the a theophany of the Lord. It's stop being afraid, don't be frightened, get up. Because man's natural reaction before the Lord is to fall on our face in praise and adoration. And you'll remember these 24 elders from back in Revelation chapter 4. John saw them sitting on 24 thrones. They were clothed in white. They had these golden crowns on their heads. These are the representatives of God's people. Back in chapter 4, we read, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created.'" This time, we again see these representatives of God's people. They fall on their faces and they say, "We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign." That's verse 17. Now, the first thing that you'll notice is that it reads a little bit awkward. It doesn't read awkward because the language doesn't make sense. It reads awkward because our mind wants to complete the statement that they left unfinished. Let me spell that out for you. In Revelation chapter 1, this is what John writes. He says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come." Later in that same chapter, verse 8, we read, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." When we get to Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, who the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And in whatever order this appears, there is always a past, a present, and a future element to these praises, but not here in the seventh trumpet. Listen, "We give thanks. We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign." Why do we no longer see a future element? What happened to the expression, "who is to come"? No longer needed. Eternity has come. This trumpet has ushered in eternity in all of its fullness. There is no future aspect of the redemptive plan that needs happening. Obviously, this cannot be the praises of God's people entering an earthly millennial period with an upcoming rebellion, because then there would be an aspect of redemption that has not yet come. It would necessitate the addition of who is to come. But the future, the culmination of all that we've been waiting for, everything that we've been wanting in redemption has happened now. The consummation of the kingdom. The redeemed have inherited all that there is to inherit. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Again, from Phillips, he says, where we would expect to read that God is to come, we instead read, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. This is what used to be the future. What is still future to us now, God's taking up His almighty power and fully imposing His righteous rule. Sweet calls this the final and overwhelming display to which all prophecy points. The phrase "taken your great power" is in the perfect tense. We don't have that in English, but in the Greek, it indicates a completed action with permanently enduring effects. That's the tense it's written in. Christ's second coming is a decisive event, and it will result in eternal peace and blessing. Look at verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, past tense, and the time came for the dead to be judged. That's a great white throne of judgment. And a time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. This is in reference to the final judgment, the final reward. You know, we use the word reward typically to speak of a good outcome. But the Bible uses reward as something earned by the good and by the evil. You know, sometimes in English we'll use the expression that someone has received their just reward, that where we tie in that idea there that reward is for evil as well. And so all people will receive their reward. And for believers, this is the time when you will receive the fullness of what Christ has merited. For unbelievers, the fullness of what your own evil and rebellious hearts have merited. Both of those rewards are eternal rewards. The believer receives an eternal reward. The unbeliever also receives an eternal reward of judgment and damnation. Notice that this is referring to final judgment and final reward, the end of all human activity in the rebellion of Christ and His kingdom. We will later see in John's vision what this looks like in more detail. But this right now should be taking your thoughts back to the second Psalm. In fact, you should. Why don't you turn there for a moment? Keep your finger in Revelation. But this should take you back to Psalm 2. The psalmist foresees the nation or the nations rising in rebellion against God and God conquering and the world becomes the kingdom of Christ. I'm going to read this from the ESV. The psalmist asks this question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the picture. The nations have raged, but God laughs at their raging. That's not to say that God is petty. It is to show that God is rather sovereign. That's what it shows. We sometimes think that there is a battle going on as if there are these two equal sides in this fight. And you have the world and the devil on one side, and then you have God on the other, and there is this back and forth. That is not the case at all. The last battle will not be much of a battle at all. God will say the word, and all of his enemies will instantly cease their fighting, and they will bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will judge. It will be an immediate result. The sides couldn't be more uneven. The world is not in his weight class. On one side, you have the creator of the universe and the sustainer of life. On the other, you have the creature who needs the creator even to live, whereas the creator, by definition, needs nothing at all. The devil and his minions and the world and all the nations raging against God have absolutely no power except that which the Lord grants to them. There is no back and forth. God's kingdom advances and it cannot be stopped. And the enemy rebels, and as much as God allows the enemy to rebel so that he will bring glory to his name. And the world will never get it. The world will never get it. It will think it triumphs, and it will never triumph. And many times in history, God haters have attempted to squash Christianity, and Christianity continues to flourish. That's why Tertullian, in his famous work Apologeticus, would say, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Tertullian is writing to a Roman governor of the province that he lived, and at that time, Christians were trying their best to be these exemplary citizens, and Rome was responding by putting them to death. And so Tertullian, writing to this royal governor, he wrote, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, listen, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God suffers," meaning allows, "God suffers that we thus suffer. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of the Christians is seed." That's what he wrote. To say that the persecuted church grows is not to say that persecution is good or to be sought after or anything like that, nor does it mean that God treats it lightly. His wrath is being stored up until that final day. And even as we saw in the martyrs under the fifth seal judgment, where they're crying out in a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth?" There is a time coming for judgment. And none of what happens to the church can ever destroy the church. Voice of the Martyrs records that over 150 years ago, missionaries from Great Britain and Germany traveled to Northeast India to preach the gospel. And at that time, a man, his wife, and his two children were converted to Christ. And their spontaneous faith and the joy in which they received the Lord, it spread throughout the village, and it really angered the village chief. And he summoned the man and his family before him. He demanded that this man would renounce his Christian faith or that he would be killed. As simple as that. The man responded by singing a song he recently learned. He sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." So enraged, the chief ordered archers to shoot his children. And as both of his sons lay there dying, the chief asked, "Now, will you renounce your faith? You have lost both your children. You will lose your wife as well." The man replied by singing, "Though no one joins me, still will I follow. Though no one joins me, still will I follow. Though no one joins me, still will I follow. No turning back, no turning back." And enraged, the chief ordered the death of his wife. And then he asked him one final time, "Now I will give you one more opportunity to renounce this Jesus and live. There is no one for you in this world." The man sang, "The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." And they put him to death. It seemed that the kingdom of this world had triumphed, just like it did when they put Jesus to death. But that was not the case. Eventually, the courage of this man and his family led to the conversion of the entire village, not the least of which was the chief that ordered their execution. The man would die without knowing any of that. He simply fulfilled his call to be unashamed of the gospel. The death of his family, his own death, was terrible. It was evil, and God used it. And yet God is storing up his wrath for that final day when every evil will be repaid. And those evils will be repaid upon all those who have not repented and believed on the finished work of Jesus Christ and his perfect merits alone. This man, along with his wife and his children, they joined the martyrs of the fifth seal, crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What we're reading this morning is God's answer. It's the answer to that prayer. At the end of chapter 11, the martyrs are no longer crying out. God has heard their cries, and God has answered, and woe is found on any who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. God answers in his wrath. Notice that God destroys all those who destroy the earth. This is not, when we read the word destroy there, it's not to teach annihilationism. The idea that God annihilates the soul, that heaven is eternal but hell is not. That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching the terror that will fall on those who rebel against the Lordship of Christ. Look at verse 19. "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." This verse concludes a larger section of the book that began in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, where we first saw the 24 elders, we were transported, as it were, into the heavenly throne room. And it was in that vision that John saw the throne of God. And out of the throne, he saw flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Later, again in chapter 8, when we saw the seventh seal, it said, then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals. Remember, the censer was what held the prayers of the people. And what followed was peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. We see those elements here again. We will see them again in the seventh bowl when in chapter 16 we'll read, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. Those are the same elements. Why do we keep reading them? Recapitulation. So these are the signs of God's great judgment. But there's another picture here for us. Not only the signs of his judgment with the earthquake and the hailstorm and the thunder and lightning and all that kind of stuff. There's another picture. Because remember, the reward is both to the wicked and to the righteous. The throne of judgment is open to the unbeliever. But look at the vision open to the believer. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. The Ark of the Covenant is the picture or the symbol of God's presence with his people in the Old Testament. It was the holiest item that Israel had. In the ark was the staff that had sprouted. It was the law, the tablets that God had wrote on. It was the holiest piece of furniture in the temple. And it was what filled the space of the holiest room in the temple, the Holy of Holies. Not only could only one man, the high priest, entered that room once a year on the Day of Atonement after providing much sacrifice for himself. But even those who transported the ark weren't even allowed to see it. There were special instructions on how the ark was to be covered so that no one would see it. And then it was when it was arrived and it would be put in the Holy of Holies, there was a thick curtain, a veil that went over the ark that no one could see it. No one could enter that space. Here's what you're meant to see here. Remember, the picture of the temple is the people of God. And what is in the midst of the temple now available for everyone to view? The Ark of the Covenant. God's people have truly become a nation of priests, and God dwells with them. That's the fullness of what the meaning of the temple is about. This is going to get much clearer, by the way, when we get to Revelation 21 and we see more recapitulation. Remember, we're getting different perspectives and vantage points. It becomes clearer and clearer and clearer as the book moves on. Remember back in chapter 1 where John receives this vision of Christ. Where is Christ? Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. And later, at the end of the chapter, John reveals to us that the lampstands are a symbol of the church. And now we see the temple as, instead of the lampstands, not individual churches, but now we see the fullness of the temple. And instead, we see, instead of Christ in the midst of these individual lampstands, we see the Ark of the Covenant within the temple for view, open. We get to view right into the Holy of Holies. God is pictured again in the midst of his people. Listen, this is not only future reality. Yes, there's a future element to God dwelling with us when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. But there is a present reality to this as well. We already get to experience this as God is already with us. The Holy Spirit already indwells us. We already are God's living temple, living stones. The temple is not complete, but we already are called God's temple. So where does this leave us? This is where it should leave you. You should leave absolutely rejoicing in the already aspects of the kingdom, even as we await the not yet aspects. Even as we await that seventh trumpet and we're in the interlude, let's rejoice that eternity has entered into our space, even as we await eternity and the final culmination of God's kingdom. What did Jesus say? The kingdom is at hand. An hour is coming and is now. You see that? That's the already and not yet aspects of eschatology. Join with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the great high king, the Lord of lords. You are the great high priest. You are the great and final prophet, and you currently reign. We rejoice in the consummation of your kingdom. We rejoice, Lord, to know that a day is coming when all the world will bow the knee. A day is coming when you will be vindicated in your judgment and wrath to the horrors done to your bride. And you are the great and patient husband who bides his time. Many more are you calling into your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would give us the boldness of that convert from India. That we would know, Lord, that in our sin and in our failing, we serve a king who has not failed, a king who has not sinned, who has redeemed us by his righteousness. Give us boldness, Lord, knowing that we do have the one message of good news in a lost and fallen world. That whether our life will be lived to old age as we praise you, as we maybe live in peace and comfort, or whether you call us to live in a time of persecution and war, where we may be called to give our life for the sake of this message, that you would give us boldness to stand where many, many others have stood. We desire, Lord, to glorify you in our life, in all things. Give us the strength to do so, and we pray this for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.